Welcome to the preaching ministry of Dale Scribner, Senior Pastor of New Hope Christian Fellowship, located in Olympia, Washington. Let us join Pastor Dale as he shares today's message.
This morning, and turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. This is a continuation of a message we started last Sunday, and this would be part two, when holiness meets hostility. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, and we will be looking specifically at verse 16 and 17. Holy Spirit, we now ask that you would hover over us for these next few moments. Sharpen our minds. Help us to be alert and listen to that still, small voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts, teaching us what we need to know today. You know where each one of us is at in our life situations. You know where our struggles are. You know where our challenges are. But in spite of the road sometimes may be a little rocky, we still cling to the hope that is within our hearts. And we thank you for these principles in 1 Peter that we can learn to apply to our lives, that our faith will be unshaken in spite of the shaking world around us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What happens when your holiness meets up with hostility? Faith is not neutral. It's a powerful and dynamic force that changes behavior, if it's genuine faith. Unbelief is also a powerful force. And when believers try to live out their faith in an unbelieving environment, there are some predictable and unavoidable results. Look closely in the 1 Peter chapter 3. These five verses contain four truths from the pen of Peter that will be helpful when we meet up with opposition in our Christian walk. What happens when your holiness meets the world's hostility? We talked about this last week. Peter offers the believer two possibilities. You do good and the world leaves you alone. And that's a good way to live. How many of you have practiced this past week when someone says to you, well, have a good day? What's been your response? My response is, but wait a minute. You know how to have a good day? They don't know. They just say it. And so I say, here's how you have a good day. You love life, and you love people, and I get an amen every time I utter that response. So that's just a good way to live. You do good, go about doing good. Then sometimes you do good, and the world harms you. Sometimes when you stand for your convictions and you do the right thing, the unbelieving people in your relational world sometimes will not understand where you're coming from, and you run the risk of rejection. But that does not deter us from avoiding our faith. We believe that it is true. And so just be prepared that when you do good, the world may harm you. If not physically, they may harm you emotionally and psychologically. So what happens when your holiness meets the world's hostility? Normally, we learned last week, goodness is good. It's just a good way to live. Go about doing good. I will always remember Frank Rossiter's benediction when he would leave our presence. He would say, be good, be kind, and be gentle. That's a good way to leave a conversation, isn't it? And Sarge, when I would leave him years ago, he would say, now, Dale, be good. He's telling the preacher to be good. Notice that. But that's a good way to live. Just go about doing good. Then number two, we learned last week that eventually persecution is inevitable. It will happen. And so today we come to number three. The third principle we can glean from the pen of Peter is that, practically speaking, reasons are beneficial. Look at verse 13. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. This is really the heart of the passage. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. In other words, people are going to come along beside you at some point in time, and they're going to may ask you, why do you believe all this stuff anyway? When they ask you that, they're wanting reasons to figure out why you are a person of faith. And so Peter tells us we need to have those reasons ready. So how do you do that? Well, first of all, it says to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. A better translation, I believe the most accurate translation, is set apart Jesus Christ as Lord in your heart. In other words, before you go out and face the unbelieving crowd, you make sure that you are inwardly in the right spot, that Jesus is your Lord, that you're loyal to Him, and that you love Him, and you affirm your commitment to Him, and you know where your faith is anchored in Jesus. You belong to Jesus. He's singing a love song over you, as Zephaniah 3:18 tells us. And you better have that firmly in grasp before you start talking to the unbelieving world out there if they should ask you for a reason of the hope that lies within you. Now, Chuck Colson had a spiritual encounter when he was sentenced to prison in those days. He wrote several books. And he reminds us that 2,000 years ago in the early church, if a Christian were to stand up in a public arena and cry out in public, Jesus Christ is God, he would have no problem at all. No one would bat an eye, because the Greeks and the Romans in those days were polytheistic. They believed in many gods, okay? So Jesus is one of many gods. But if a Christian stood up in public and said, Jesus Christ is Lord above all the earth and there is no other, he would be endangered for his life. Because now he is saying, Caesar is not my Lord. There's somebody higher than Caesar, and that's Jesus. Jesus is my Lord. And so Caesar in those days took the name Lord, and to proclaim that exclusiveness like this would place his life in jeopardy. So here's the deal. The only way that you can stand publicly is because we kneel privately. Daniel is our example here. He stood before Nebuchadnezzar with great boldness. And you know why he could do that? Simply because in chapter 1 it says Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. So that's where it all begins. You sanctify Jesus as Lord of your life. Who is Lord of your life? More times than not, self is on the throne. Is he not? Is she not? Self is on the throne. Sanctify Jesus as Lord in your heart. Have you noticed that sometimes professional athletes or entertainers, when they receive the applause, they will often say, thank God. Some of them will say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, my Lord. See, there's a big difference in the way we express ourselves. So we have to have that set in motion. Notice what it says. You sanctify Jesus Christ as Lord in your heart, then always. I looked that word up. You know what it says in the Greek? It says always. Always sanctify Jesus as your Lord. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. So the word defense here comes from the Greek word apologia. We get our word apology from it. Doesn't that sound a little weird? Always be ready to give an apology to everybody who asks you a reason for the hope. You might say, you know, I'm really good at that. I'm really good at telling people, well, I'm sorry if I offend you because I am a Christian. That's not what it means. Peter isn't saying that. That's not what it means. We get the term apologetics also from that same word, and it means to have a defense, or you offer an explanation or give good reasons for. Apologia, apology, apologetics. That's what lawyers use when they give a formal proclamation in defense of one of their clients. It means to stand in the courtroom and give good and compelling reasons on behalf of your client. That's what it means. Now, I hear it all the time, and so do you. Well, I'm a Christian. Well, that's great. But where do you go to church? Well, I don't. That's like me saying, I'm in the Army. You can look at me, I'm terribly out of shape. And I don't wear a uniform, but I'm in the Army. See how illogical that is? Sitting in my town car doesn't make me a town car. It's still a town car. So here's the deal. Someone asks you, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. You know, there's a lot of people in our culture today that have that mindset. And so my comeback is, well, I tell you what, let's suppose that we are in a court of law, because we are in a world where we are always in the courtroom. We are never out of the courtroom. This world is a living courtroom. Believers are always on trial. So you're on trial because you say you are a Christian. The prosecutor begins to shoot holes in your testimony. Isn't that what they do in a state of a court? Prosecutors go to work and they shoot holes in your testimony, right? I've been witnesses in courts before. I kind of know what's going on. And so, okay, you say you are a Christian. Show me the evidence. Do you go to church? No, I don't go to church. Well, have you been baptized? No, I haven't been baptized. Well, do you tithe 10% of your income? No, I don't do that either. Well, do you know the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Well, I can't say that I do. Sorry. Your testimony doesn't hold up in court. And so for the believer, it's really, really important to know in your heart that Jesus is the Lord of my life. Now, how can I prove that Jesus is the Lord of my life? How can I prove that? Very simple. All I have to do is show you my weekly calendar and my 24/7 calendar is time alone with God penciled in somewhere in my 24/7. Worship, is that there with regularity? You want to look at my checkbook? Well, that's off limits. No, look at my checkbook. Where does the money go? Is 10% allocated as a tithe for the Lord? See, these are some very simple ways that you can prove to yourself that Jesus is the Lord of my life. And so that's the way it is. Any Christian, someone said, who cannot present a biblically clear explanation of their faith will be insecure when strongly challenged by unbelievers. So you know what? We got to know our Bible. We got to know our Bible. We got to study it. And as we study it, we need to think, turn on brain. And when we come into church, any church, I don't care where you go to have worship on a Sunday, there's something that that messenger of the gospel will say that will resonate with your heart if you have your brain turned on. Reasons are beneficial. In some cases, that insecurity can undermine our own assurance of salvation. Sometimes the attacks on us can overwhelm us. So how do we respond? We respond with meekness and fear, gentleness and respect. When talking to an unbelieving crowd, we spend a lot of time listening to them. Number four, the fourth principle, this is where I want to spend the rest of my sermon, is inwardly, conscience is indispensable. Conscience is indispensable. There is no greater personal possession than a clear conscience. A clear conscience, as he says here. You know what your conscience is? Your conscience on the video screen is that divinely implanted mechanism whereby you are either feeling accused or excused, convicted or affirmed. That's your conscience. And at salvation, your conscience is cleansed. That's why we feel so good when we are saved. Hebrews chapter 9, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. But once that happens, we have to be on guard, and we must be very careful to guard our conscience and win the war with sin that we battle on the inside. And that's what keeps our conscience clear. When we win the war that's going on inside, do I do right or do I compromise? Paul the Apostle stood up in Acts 23 and he said, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And Peter points here is a clear conscience will help us in facing a hostile world. As we are criticized by other people, our conscience is clear. We might be accused of all sorts of things, but we have a clear conscience. Many, many years ago, I had my share of critics. And someone asked me during those hard days when I was being criticized heavily, how do you sleep at night? And I said, it's very simple. I go to bed and I sleep like a baby. I don't lose any sleep because I know I'm right. Your accusations are falsely leveled at me. I have a clear conscience. The point that Peter's making is even when you're slandered, you are bold because your conscience is clear. Scripture is full of promises and principles on how to have a practical, biblical, good, clear conscience. Now, I've been around the church all my life. I was going to church when I was still in my mother's womb. Grew up in the church. Loved the church. All of my 75 years of life, I've loved the church. Sure, there's things wrong with it, but I love the church. I love the spiritual legacy that my mom and dad gave me and my siblings. I've been a pastor now for 50 years. and I've watched our culture begin to unravel and its addiction to corruption. I suppose every generation says this, I've never seen so much corruption in all my life. Well, I'm saying today, I've never seen so much corruption in all my life in our world. I watch people become enslaved to sex. I've watched people become numb to violence. I've watched people become terminally self-consumed, where the world revolves around them. Rapid increase we see in the pervasiveness and openness of sin is paralleled by a decreasing sensitivity to conscience. And sad to say, for many people today, they don't have a conscience anymore. It's been seared. And they can no longer distinguish right from wrong. And they are trained to ignore their guilt. And while they are trained to ignore their guilt, at the same time, they're drowning in it. Our culture that we live in has declared war on guilt. The very concept is considered medieval, obsolete, unproductive. People who trouble themselves with feelings of personal guilt, you know what happens to them? They are referred to therapists. Go see the psychiatrist. And you go see a psychiatrist, most of them, and their task is to boost your self-image. After all, some of them say, no one is supposed to feel guilty. Life's too short for that. Guilt is not conducive to dignity and self-esteem. Society encourages sin, but it will not tolerate the guilt sin produces if indeed we have a conscience at all. But the answer to dealing with guilt is not to ignore it. That's the most dangerous thing we can do, is just to ignore the guilt that we have been packing around. Instead, we need to understand that God graciously implanted a powerful ally within us, within our mind and our soul and our heart, to aid us in our battle against sin. In our battle to do right instead of doing what the culture dictates. He gave us our conscience, and that gift is the key to bringing us joy and with freedom. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11, Christians just like us come out of all sinful backgrounds. Some of them in Paul's day were very wretched. But look what he says, through the blood of Christ, God has been gracious to cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's a powerful verse there. As a Christian, we have the capacity to walk before God and before our fellow man with a clear conscience. In fact, that's our daily privilege, and that's our joy. Look what Paul said in Acts chapter 24. Paul said, I also do my best to maintain a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, when I am in dialogue with an unbeliever or a professing Christian who is sliding down the slopes of compromise, I simply say, I can't do that. I can't go there. I can't talk that way because of my conscience. It's my North Star, so to speak. Well, why is that? I'm asked. I say, very simple. From the day that I was born, came out of my mother's womb, she was singing hymns of the church. She was reading scripture out loud. When I was just an infant, as I was growing up, How did I learn to swim upstream in a downstream culture? Simply because I had a set of values that were handed down to me from my mom, from my dad. Values. Now, Marianne and I are in a situation where we are in an environment where we can give hands-on counsel to our beautiful grandchildren. So we're teaching them already values. I had a long talk with Abigail the other day there in the kitchen. And I said, Abigail, you know what? You are a beautiful young girl. And I said, someday some whippersnapper is going to come along and just swoop you off your feet. When that happens, just remember they have to come through Grandpa. And so I said, here's the criteria that you need to write down right now. Number one, I will only date a Christian. I will only marry a Christian. And we have to define these days what a Christian is. Number two, you will remain a virgin until you're married. You also will marry a virgin. That's on your checklist. Number three, the guy that you are going to marry, he's got to have a job. You don't support him, he supports you. He's got to have a good work ethic. Now, I may get in hot water for saying this, but this is my values I'm teaching my grandkids, okay? Your values may differ from mine. But I said, you look for another virgin young man out there so both of you can enjoy the mystique and the mystery and the joy of physical interaction for the first time without comparing one another to somebody else you've slept with. And you will be safe if you marry a young man that has already been married and divorced, then he has kids. That just complicates your life. I'm not asking you to applaud my values, but those are my values. And I hope I live long enough to have that joy of marrying my two granddaughters and my fine young son. So far, everything's okay. But there's teenagers. You know what that means. But having a clear conscience, how do you do it? Very simple. Let me give them to you. Step number one is confess and forsake known sin. When one becomes a Christian, there is a perpetual salvation going on. Because as we read the scriptures and as we understand the scriptures, and as we see new light on the scriptures, we continually repent of something that we haven't seen before. We say, Lord, I'm sorry, not going to do that anymore. I didn't know, now I know. 1 John 1:9 is written to Christians, not to unbelievers, you know. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Another way we can have a clear conscience is number two, forgiveness. Ask forgiveness and be reconciled to anyone you have wronged. Jesus said, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, and go first, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Now tell me that's an easy thing to do. It isn't. It's hard, but it's the right thing to do. Restitution. Make restitution to those you have wronged. God told Moses, Speak to the sons of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it one-fifth of it, and give to him whom he has wronged. Talking about how to have a clean conscience. Procrastination. Don't procrastinate in clearing your wounded conscience. Paul said he did his best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men. Some people put off dealing with their guilt thinking their conscience will clear itself in time. Got news for you. It won't. It won't. Education. Educate your conscience. Turn on brain. Think when you read the Bible. Listen to that still small voice of God speaking to you. Dealing with the wounded conscience, immediately deal with it by heart searching. Search me and know my heart, O God, the psalmist prayed. It's the only way to keep it clear, keep it sensitive. Putting off dealing with guilt inevitably compounds the problems. And so we need to educate our conscience. The way that works is, well, you know, I thought this way one time. I don't think that way anymore. What changed your thinking? My growth in the Lord. My understanding of biblical values. How can we live by biblical values if we don't know what the values are in the book? So we got to read, got to study. Now, an important aspect of educating the conscience is teaching it to focus on the right object. Divinely revealed truth. That's what we are to focus on. If our conscience looks only to personal feelings, it can accuse us wrongfully. You are certainly not to order your life according to your feelings. That's not the right way to navigate through life. A conscience fixed on feelings, you know what happens to it? Becomes unreliable. Becomes unreliable. So don't navigate through life on feelings. Turn on brain. Get the cognition in gear to work. And here's another thing. Before any major decision that you make, you ought to have a cabinet of advisors. Now, we at New Hope don't have a board. But I just want you to know that I have a cabinet of advisors. And before any major decision I make regarding my life, the church, my relational world, you know what I do? I consult my cabinet of advisors. And I listen to them because my advisors are spiritually mature people. I really like what President Trump said in reference to his Secretary of Defense. President Trump believes in waterboarding. His Secretary of Defense doesn't. He says all you have to do is give them a pack of, or two, or a carton of cigarettes and pump them up with beer. They'll talk if they can get free cigarettes and free liquor. But, is what Trump said when asked the question, are you going to reinstitute waterboarding? And Trump said, no. I defer that decision to my Secretary of Defense. Now, say what you will about Trump and politics. He's a wise man, in my opinion, because he listens to his cabinet. He's not out there winging it on his own. So Peter here talks about having a clear conscience before God and before men. Learn to subject our conscience to the truth of God and the teachings of Scripture. And as we do that, our conscience will be more clearly focused and better able to give us reliable feedback. And with a clear conscience, guess what? We can live the abundant life that Jesus came to give us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this epistle of Peter's. I thank you for these wonderful concepts, principles, timeless principles that we can apply to our lives. I'm thankful that we can be set free from a guilty conscience. The way we are set free is by coming clean before you. I thank you for your grace, which is overflowing with love and forgiveness extending to us. I pray that each one of us will become a recipient of your love, forgiveness, and your grace. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.